This psalm was composed by King David, and it was composed as he was extremely joyful of the fact that the ark of God was going to be moved from the house of a man by the name of Obed-Edom. It was going to be moved from his house to the new capital of Israel, the capital of Jerusalem. And as the ark was moving, there was orchestras. The priests were dressed in white. There was great celebration and joy. The fact now that the ark was moving towards Jerusalem. And so the ark of God, remember, the ark, I know some of you are probably thinking of Raiders of the Lost Ark, but in the Bible, the ark was an important part of furniture inside the tabernacle. When Moses went up to the mountains, not only did he get the Ten Commandments, but he also got instructions how the people of God were to worship him. And so they were to build this tabernacle, and in the center of the tabernacle was a box with two angels or two cherubim that were over it. And inside that box was the Ten Commandments. And not only the Ten Commandments, also a jar of manna and also Aaron's rod that actually budded leaves. And all of that was in the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark was a lid. Now that lid is referred to as the mercy seat in the Old Testament. And so in between, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the high priest would come in once a year and sprinkle blood upon it after he offered the sacrifice that God ordered. The high priest, of course, represented the people of God. And it was there on top of the ark that God's awesome, visible Shekinah glory was at. So no one but the high priest could enter in there. So if he wanted to enter in and say, well, I think I should have a right to go in there, you just ran in there for some reason, God would kill you. You really didn't want to do that. And so on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the lid is at, the mercy seat and the angels, was the awesome visible presence of God. It was there, after sacrifice was made, that God, who is holy, could fellowship and commune with men that are sinful. The Ark of the Covenant was the only place where the Ten Commandments were kept intact. Remember the first one Moses broke in anger and wrath because of Israel's disobedience in the worship of the golden calf incident. The Ark itself is important for many reasons, but one main reason is that the Ark is a picture. It is an Old Testament picture of the New Testament reality of Jesus Christ. Why? Only one person has ever kept the Ten Commandments. And I know you think maybe grandma's real sweet, she kept the Ten Commandments. No one has, but Jesus. He is the only one that has kept God's law perfectly. And Jesus is pictured in the ark in the way that God, who is holy, can commune with men that are sinful, because Jesus is not only our high priest, he's also the sacrifice for our sins. So there is, as the Bible says, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So the ark represents the fellowship, the person of Jesus Christ and all his work, who brings God, who is holy, men that are sinful, and reconciles sinners to God. Now, as David sees the ark coming from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem, he is celebrating. God had told David that a greater king from his loins, from his family, from his lineage, will one day come and rule and reign, and that is Jesus Christ. The ark is a picture of Christ. David knows one day a king greater than he will come. He will rule Israel. He'll sit in the political throne of David. Watch this. And all the nations, all the people groups, all the ethnic groups of the world will come to worship him. Him who is the true king, who the ark pictures. And that is Jesus Christ. So in this time of great celebration, God the Holy Spirit uses David to pin Psalm 96. It's about the worship of our sovereign God and how God wants his name to be proclaimed among all nations, that among every people group, God will save for himself a people. So it's a very important psalm. It is a mission psalm in the Old Testament. Those in the Old Testament is written with lyrics of the new. So, as a short introduction, let's go ahead and stand and read the Word of God this morning. Psalm 96, and the title is, Why Missions Matter. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised, for He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord, that is Jehovah, made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of people. Give unto the Lord, that is unto Jehovah, glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For He cometh. For He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for Your word that we can look at this morning. Help us, O Lord, as we give our attention to You, as You speak to us through Your word. Help us, Lord, realize this is Your word. This is Your truth, that Your name would be glorified among the nations, and that You would use us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, either in going ourselves or being involved in sending, that every believer would be involved in giving to missions, that we would genuinely pray for our missionaries, that we would support our missionaries financially. Help us, O God, to realize why missions matter and how You are worthy to be praised among all people groups, among every ethnic group. Your name is worthy to be praised, that men should bow down and confess faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen. You may be seated. Here's a picture of God who is absolutely sovereign over all the nations of the world. And because of this awesome truth of who God is, it demands a reverential response to Almighty God. How could any heart consider God's supreme authority and yet, after seeing who God is, remain apathetic and careless? Such silence is sinful, completely incomparable to the great and awesome majesty of our sovereign God as laid out in Psalm 96. The unrivaled worldwide rule of God demands the praise of all people among every people group. If the Lord Jehovah God was a regional deity, if He was only the God for Israel, and He only controlled only certain parts of the earth, and He was just a regional deity like Baal and all these other false gods among the Canaanites, then He wouldn't demand our worship. But here, there's no restriction. No restriction to God's global dominion over all nations. The Lord is seen as King over all nations. Even those people that do not recognize His authority, He is still God over them. Thus, He must be worshipped by every person. It is too small a thing, the psalmist argues, that only a small group of faithful Jewish people should worship God forever. That's not the picture. The picture is, not only should it be a few faithful Jews, but there should be people from every people group, every nation. We look at the flags here this morning representing different nations. It doesn't represent great people from different nations, for there are no great people, only one great God. But there's a God who desires to be worshipped among people groups of every tongue, tribe, and nation. Here, this call to all nations, it is imploring them to praise the Lord. This is the focus of Psalm 96, that God wants to be worshipped among all people. And God is calling through both Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. God is calling out to all nations. You need to see this biblically. God is not calling only people from your ethnic group. He's not calling people only who are Filipino. He's not calling people only who are Mexican. God cares for all the nations. His desire is that His name be praised among all people groups, regardless how backward they are, regardless how wicked they are. It is God's desire that the nations praise Him. He is worthy of the worship of all peoples. This is another enthronement psalm in which the reign of God is declared among the nations, among all people. Clearly, this psalm is global in perspective. It's not just Israel. Let the faithful of Israel and them alone. No, no, no. Let all the nations. Verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Now I know what you think of new. God wants to sing the latest tune. You know, whatever's hip, top 20. You know, the latest jam. Maybe it's a jam between a Christian artist and secular artist, and together they're cool. No, that's not the issue here. The new song throughout the Psalms is this. If you are a true Christian, if you're a believer, if God has saved you from your sin, you need to sing a completely different type of music and song. God doesn't want you to worship in the same way you did when you were a pagan. When you were lost, when you were a slave to demon gods and idols. No, now it should be a new song. A totally different type. It's new not as in time, but new as in different. Remember Moses? When he came down in the book of Exodus from Mount Sinai, and he came to the people of Israel, and they're worshiping the golden calf. You know what was the first thing he said? I think there's war down there. Why? Was it because they had a beautiful, beautiful orchestra and they're singing praises to Jehovah? Oh, no. It sounded like rock music. It sounded like bumping rap music. People running around naked. Wicked. That was the music of the world. But now God's people, they're to sing a new type of song to the great and awesome God of the nations. And this song of worship of His is to go out to all people groups, not only to some. The new song is offered for His new saving acts performed for His people. Such singing should occur day after day. Implied in this psalm is that God's people should go into the world to declare who this God is who has revealed Himself ultimately. He revealed Himself in the ark, but God has ultimately revealed Himself in He who John says now tabernacled among men. That's Jesus. As God revealed Himself in the ark, God has revealed Himself in Christ, and we are to spread this message to all the nations. This is the only way all peoples will come to worship God. God can use angels. No, I'm not talking about your cousin angel. I'm talking about angelic beings. God can use angels to witness, and they'll do a much better job than us, because usually, we're pretty sorry in witnessing. I mean, even when we try, we mess up, we just end up insulting sometimes. But angels could do the job. But God hasn't assigned angels to do it. In the book of Acts chapter 10, when an angel comes to Cornelius who's not saved, he says, send for Peter who's at Joppa and he'll come and tell you of Christ where you can be saved. The angel could have preached to him. But that's not the job of angels right now. So who does it belong to? To you, huh, Pastor? To you? To you? I don't know. It does belong to me, but how about you? Are you a Christian? Then it belongs to you. God could have saved you and killed you, but He didn't. He didn't. After God saved you, He left you here. Why? Why? To worship God and spread His name among all nations. This is the decreed will of God here in His Word. It is ultimately the highest purpose in missions is for men to become worshipers of God. As John Piper put it eloquently, quote, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions. Because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but the worship of God, it's forever. It's forever. Say, I don't like worship, but you won't like heaven. Because in heaven, everybody's worshiping God. Worship will always exist, not missions. Say, soul winning is the most important thing. Not really. It's important. But it's not most important. God is most important. The worship of God. We can summarize this passage, this chapter this morning. It would be this. Missions matter because of mankind's lost condition, the greatness of God, and the coming judgment. Missions matter because of mankind's lost condition, the greatness of God, and the coming judgment. Let us look here. First of all, missions matter when we look around. We see people groups lost in their sin. Missions matter when we look around. That is, we're to survey the landscape, as a psalmist did, and he saw all the pagan nations. Missions matter when we look around. We see people groups lost in their sin. Do you realize that on October 31st, 2011, the seven billion person was born into this world? That's a lot of people. I'm not a mathematician, nor do I pretend to be. That's 7 billion is a seven with nine zeros behind it. That's a lot. That's too much to think about. So let me give you a smaller number that won't cause you to get some type of brain aneurysm here. Okay, so here we go. I'll give you a smaller number. 7,287. 7,287. According to the Joshua Project on the Internet that collects mission information, there are 7,287 people groups that have no witness. They have no Bible like you have. They can't go to the dollar store and buy a Bible for a dollar. They don't have a big Bible where you put family pictures in it and let it collect dust on your old table there. They have no gospel witness. America has heard the gospel over and over and over and over and over and over. There are some people groups that haven't heard the gospel one time. Why would the number of unreached people groups be important to you, you ask? Well, it's simple, because it's important to God. David Livingstone, the famous missionary to Africa, once said, "God had only one son, and he made him a missionary." Jesus left his home in heaven to come to earth, the rescue, not adorable people, not just the people who, quote, deserve it, since no one does, but he came to save and to seek and to save sinners. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the master missionary. And all those who truly follow in his steps know in their hearts that missions matter. Reading this portion of the scripture, we see that God desires to be worshipped among all nations. When we look around, we see people are lost, number one, from their birth. From their birth. In verse 3 here, the Bible says, "Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people." God desires that his name be proclaimed among all the heathen. Now, I know when you read that, sometimes you think, heathen? Are those people with bones in their nose? No, that's the teenager that goes to high school here. No, that's different. That's different. No, no. The heathen here are non-Jewish people groups. It's a general term to refer to non-Jews. So in a certain sense, that's us. That's everybody who's not a Jew, all the different people groups of the world. This is a call here for global evangelistic thrust of all believers. Though Jehovah was uniquely the God of Israel, he is not exclusively, does he belong to Israel? He is the God of the nations. The psalm here calls for people, the people of God, to look around and realize there are many other people groups, not just your own. There's many other people who are different than you, who look different than you, dress different than you, speak a different language, but they're important to God. God declared that his name is to be proclaimed among all these heathens, these non-Gentile groups. Why? Well, like all of us, they were born in sin. David in Psalm 51 says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." It doesn't mean his mother somehow committed fornication, but that since conception on forward, David possessed a sinful nature. Say, I don't believe that's too negative. Just go to our nursery. There's objective proof. Kids are cute. Our kids are cute here in this church. They're cute. You look at them, they'll wear a little tie, a little dress. but they're evil. They are. That's just the truth. They are. They are. Don't let their looks deceive you. You go to the nursery, all you hear is, mine! Mine! It's like war. Warring. They have sinful, rebellious natures. The Bible tells us that all men are dead in their sins and trespasses. It says of the Gentile nations in Ephesians 2:12 that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Humanity is born spiritually dead under the wrath of God. One preacher had a message that he preached. It was called, I See Dead People. He stole the line from a movie. But you know that's spiritually true. All men are spiritually dead according to Ephesians 2. They are without a saving relationship unless God awakens them. Unless God draws them savingly to Himself, they are hopeless. When we look around, we see dead people lost in their sins from birth. The Bible says that God has made Himself known. People often will ask the question, would God send the heathen to hell simply for not believing in Jesus, of whom they never heard? The answer is yes and no. No, the heathen don't go. For example, the innocent man, the innocent heathen who's never heard of Christ. You know, he's out there in the bush somewhere. He hasn't heard of Jesus or the gospel, and he's just a good man. Will he die and go to hell? The answer is no. He doesn't exist. There's no innocent people in this world. Not everyone has access to the gospel, but God has made Himself known according to Scripture. In Romans chapter 1, it says, from the invisible things of the creation, His invisible attributes are made known, even by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. God has made Himself known to all people, whether they have a Bible or not. He's made Himself known in creation. The fact that you can see a painting, you know there was a painter. You see a car, you know, you see a nice car, you know a tornado didn't put that together at a junkyard. You know someone designed that. You see creation, and there is a creator. You know there's never been discovered a tribe of atheists. Maybe at Yale, that's different. But there's never been a tribe of atheists. All men know that God exists. They know because He revealed Himself in creation and watch us in their conscience. So why is it that people say, oh, that's wrong? I remember meeting a man who said, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in all these spiritual realities of the Ten Commandments. So I don't believe in God. Rare that you meet, but I found him. He was in McFarland. Then, so you don't believe in God, right? You believe in survival of the fittest, right? Yeah, that's right. So across the street here, if I were to leave and you were to look there and the house was on fire and banging on the window was a 10-year-old girl who has Down syndrome and she wants to escape, what would you do? I would go free her. I would go help her. It would be immoral to let her die. So you don't really believe in survival of the fittest, do you? You see, God has made Himself known in your conscience. You're made in the image of God. You know right and wrong. You know what a pit bull does after it kills another pit bull? It just walks away. It doesn't think, oh, the police are going to get me, man. For sure I'm going to go to the dog pound. I'm going to run for it, man. And he yells, raw, raw, hide me, homies, hide me. Raw, raw. Is that what he does? No, that's what people do. Because they're wicked, but they're made in the image of God. They know right and wrong. And every human being knows they've broken the law of God. And they deserve an eternal hell. So men know of God, watch this, enough to be judge of God. But many people don't know enough of Christ to be saved. And it's God's desire that His name is proclaimed among the nations, for men are lost in their sin. From their birth, and secondly, when we look around, we see people who are lost in their beliefs. In their beliefs. Look at verse 5. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord hath made the heavens. Listen, not are they born lost, but they believe like lost people. They make their own gods. They'll carve out a statue and they'll build a statue and put candles there and have all kinds of arms and tattoos. And then at times, there's times when these temples will be, they'll catch fire. And the people will run in there to save their gods. They're going to think about it, they're saving their gods. You can't, a god that needs you to save them? is not much of a God. These are the people of the world. What is this? Man is inherently religious. In every one of our hearts, in our lost state, we are an idol factory. I know idol is sort of a cool thing, right? American Idol. But really, we're all naturally idolaters. An idolater is something this. We want to set up a God that we like and are comfortable with. Mankind, if I were to go down the street right now and knock on every door and talk to someone from every house, I guarantee 99.9% of them believe in God. But when we ask them, can you describe God to me? Immediately they'll begin to shape and form a God that justifies their lifestyle. Yeah, my God's against this and that, what they're against. And my God is for this, what they're for. What do? They simply made their own God. They fashioned their own God. And not only are all these nations filled with idols, but listen now, every world religion, with the exception of biblical Christianity, every world religion teaches this: you can save yourself. You can rescue yourself. If you're good enough, you obey enough laws, enough rules, you participate in this sacrament, that ordinance, that sacrament, you can save yourself. Christianity says, no, you cannot save yourself. God had to become a man in order to seek and to save those who are lost. But this is those around us. We look around and see people that are lost in their beliefs. Missions matter. Why? It matters when we look around. We see people groups lost in their sin. But secondly, this morning, missions matter when we look above, not only around us, but we look above. We see that God is worthy to be praised. When we look around, it is true that there are many lost people. But that is not reason number one why you should be involved in missions. You got to be involved in missions. Otherwise, if you don't give, then thousands will go to hell because of you. That's not true. That's not true. You get to participate in missions. God doesn't need America. He can wipe out America and use South Korean Christians and send out the gospel even farther than with greedy Americans. He doesn't need you. It's a privilege to be able to support missionaries around the world. But don't ever think that God needs you. Our God is awesome. He is sovereign. It is a privilege. As we see Him, we realize that He is worthy to be praised. In this psalm, as in the rest of Scripture, what truly fuels and furthers the work of missions is the glory of God. Yes, men are lost and men need the gospel, and we have to have genuine compassion for those that are lost, because that could be you. That could be your relatives that are lost if it wasn't for the grace of God. Yes, human compassion and love for neighbor is part of the Great Commission, but the main motive is love for Jesus Christ who died for you. That's what it is. Love for God. An article I read it in there, the professor said, missions has an ultimate motivation, nothing less than to see the name and the glory of God spread throughout the earth and among the nations, because that is His right and due. Our God, number one, our God desires to be proclaimed. Verse 2. Our God desires to be proclaimed. Look at verse 2 with me. Sing unto the Lord. Of course, when it's all capitalized, that's Jehovah, the covenant name of God. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day. When the Bible says, proclaim His name, doesn't mean you go around, Jesus, 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 Jesus. I'm proclaiming His name. I have a bumper sticker that says Jesus. To proclaim His name is to, His name signifies His authority, His person, His attributes, all who the Lord is. The Bible says we're to sing unto the Lord, bless His name, show forth His salvation from day to day. The word show forth is interesting. It means to bear good tidings, to preach, to proclaim. We're to proclaim the name of God among all nations. Hear this message of God's gladness centers on His salvation. That is, the fact that God rescues sinners from their sins for His glory and by His power. What does God desire? God desires His people to make His name known. God came into the world to redeem a people by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that people whom God saves, God saved you for a reason, to proclaim His name among all nations. This is God's desire. Today people say, well, I remember talking to different people. They'll say, well, my religion's, you know, that's personal. That's personal. Personal? I'm not asking you any private questions here. I'm not your doctor. No, it's pretty personal. According to the Bible, it's not. It's to be very public. You're to publicly proclaim His name. You're to declare who He is among all people groups. In the book of 2 Kings, we have an example of what it means to proclaim good news. In the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament, the Syrian army had surrounded the northern capital of Syria in Israel. And as they surrounded Syria, they began to starve off the people inside. I mean, the famine was bad to the point that some people were practicing cannibalism, eating their children. That's bad. I mean, that's hungry. You think you're hungry at 12:15? That's hungry. And then they're starving, and all these atrocities are happening. And then these four men, they're leopards. They're dying of leprosy. And they're outside. They say, we can either go into the city and tell them, help, help, and the worst they can do is kill us. Or we can go to the Syrian army and say, help, help, and the worst they can do is kill us, but we've got to do something. We can't just sit still. They began to come to the Syrian army, and the night before, God scared them. God brought in surround sound around them. And it sounded like to them that Israel had hired the kings of the Hittites and the Egyptians to kill them, to jump them. And so they all got scared, all the Syrian soldiers, and they ran home and they left all their stuff. That's pretty scared for you to run away and leave your food. They left all their stuff and they ran back home. So here comes the four leopards. Help us! Help us! Help! Hey, no one's responding. Help us! Help us! Man, it's awfully quiet. Shouldn't they at least yell at us or something? Help us! We're unclean! We're unclean! Help! And there's no one here. And they get there and they begin to pig out. It's like fasting all day and breaking your fast at Golden Corral. That's pigging out, huh? They got there, they saw the food, they began to eat. And they said, we do not well this day. It is a day of good tidings, of gospel. They said, we don't do well. Why? Why? Because we're hoarding all our food. Mine, mine, mine. Mine, 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 mine. And how about the others that are starving? Did you, Mr. Leopard? Did you leopards deserve that? No. Was God gracious in giving you that food? Yes. Is there enough food for others? Yes. Then why do you hold your mouth shut? Go proclaim the good news. What you believe about salvation is very important. It affects your whole life. More important than what you say with your mouth, I believe this about salvation. The way you live reveals what you believe about salvation. If you believe you did God a favor by becoming a Christian, you'll live like it. If you believe that God in mercy saved you, you had nothing to do with it. It was all of grace. You were a wretched sinner. You deserved to go to hell. But God in His mercy sought you out and saved you by His grace. Then you, like those leopards, will say, you know what? God had been so good to me. How can I not but proclaim His good news among the nations? Our God desires to be proclaimed. And number two, our God deserves to be praised. He deserves to be praised. Look at verse 4. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Here's the highest motivation for missions. Our God is worthy. Is He worth it? He deserves all praise among all people groups. He deserves it. Not we deserve it. He deserves it. Yes, we should be concerned for the souls of men. But even more than this, we should weep over the fact that God does not receive the glory He deserves. Like Paul, when Paul arrived in Acts 17, in the city of Athens, the Bible says he was literally internally angered. So why was he mad? I bet they stole his parking. Huh? That's what it was? They took some money from him. Huh? That's why we would get mad. He got mad because people were worshiping idols and not the one true and living God. Are you jealous for God? Oh, I know we get jealous for different things. But are you jealous for God? Do you believe God is worthy to be praised? Do you believe everyone should know the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith? Does it bestir you that people are bowing before idols? Does it stir your heart that they're praising the works of their hands and not the God who made him? God is great. He is greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods because he alone is great. He is great in his attributes, great in his creative acts, as when he made the heavens out of nothing. And not only is God great because of his creating acts, but in his saving acts, he saves sinners by his grace. Verse 6, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Here, honor and majesty are sort of like a guardians before his throne, and his awesome throne in heaven. Strength and beauty are like surrounding his royal enthronement in heaven. This is a picture that God, he's almighty over everyone. Verse 7. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Here it says, we're to worship God. Give glory and strength to him. They should declare his glory, how great he is and how strong and powerful he is. And it's to be to all nations, not just some people. It is not just, by the way, it's always easier to talk to another Christian than a non-Christian, isn't it? It's always, you find someone's a Christian, oh, you're a Christian, we're at the airport, or sitting next to someone on the airplane. Oh, you're a Christian, what church do you go to? Oh, I go to so-and-so Baptist church. Oh, really, so do I. Then you say, well, let me give you they're not a Christian, can I give you this? It talks about who Christ is, and keep your religion to yourself. And we just, we're hurt. It's hard. But the Bible makes it clear, you're to declare his name among all nations. All people groups. To the Lord, that is the glory due his name. This call prohibits the giving of praise of false idols, affirming a strict monotheism that God, he alone is the Lord. The Lord does not share his glory with anyone else. And then it says here, so bring an offering to God. When you worship God, you bring something that matters. You give to the Lord because you love him. Here's a young man. He has a good job, and he's going to get married. And man, he loves his bride. He comes in, well, I counsel him, and we talk to him and his fiance, and we look at what's going on. We plan his wedding. He's making good money. God bless him with a wonderful job. He's doing well. He owns his own home. He can't wait. His bride says, I'm going to go buy the dress. I'm ready to go. And he says, all right, honey, here you go. Here's $5. Be careful. Be careful when you go to the Goodwill, you pick out your dresses, be careful. It's a lot of money. $5? All right, fine, $25. You don't have to thank me. Please don't praise me. Here's $25. You say, what type of love is that? Let's jump that young man and slap him. What kind of love is that? That's the way that people treat God all the time. All the time. We ought to be willing to give willingly because we love the Lord. I don't want you to give just as a guilt trip. You ought to do it because you love him. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there's where your heart will be also. If you treasure something, guess what? If God genuinely saves you and you love him with all your heart, God will have your wallet too. But he may not have your wallet because he doesn't have your heart. Love him. Give to him. Verse 9, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. God is holy. Let the nations reverence him. Know savingly him. It is when we are most concerned with the glory of God that we will become most concerned with the salvation of men. I fear that the majority of people in our churches are not really involved in missions. Not because they don't believe in the lostness of men around them, but rather because they do not see the full worthiness of the Lamb who was slain for your sins. It is not because we're too busy, it's because we lack a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest missionaries, the mission supporters, are not those who love lost men, they're those who love God most. If you would only realize how worthy and wonderful Christ is, your ambition would be then to make Him known among the nations. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? King Uzziah died. He was a very prosperous king. Things were going good business-wise. But politically, everything began to fall apart because Uzziah died. Now someone needed to declare his name among the nations. And so, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, said Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. At that moment, he sees God in His throne. He sees the angel saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the angel sings so strong, the foundations of heaven shake. Now, that's loud. Maybe we approach that. Not really. But here are the angels. Man, they sing powerfully. "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord." I've seen God. And man, now I realize I'm really wicked. And He's a good guy. Compared to everybody else. But compared to God, He's a sinner and needs to be saved. The angel comes from a coal from off the altar, touches His lips. This is representing the cleansing, that how God cleanses us of our sin when we come to faith in Him. After he sees God for who He is, then God says, "Who will go for us?" And then Isaiah says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Isaiah was ready to go after he saw the greatness of God. Yes, the need is great. Yes, men are lost. But do you see how wonderful and great and awesome the Lord Jesus Christ is? That's the question. It begins with our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Missions matter when we look around and we see people lost in their sin. Missions matter when we look above and see that God is worthy to be praised. And lastly, missions matter when we look ahead. We see that God will righteously judge the world. Look at verse 10. "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously." In other words, the psalmist and the people who know the Lord are to proclaim the Lord's name among all nations, and they should always realize that God is coming to judge the nations. He's coming to judge. Jesus, the Bible says in John 5 that the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. As Jesus comes back in the book of Revelation chapter 20, how does He come back? Riding a white stallion as a conqueror. How does He come back? His white garments are literally stained with the blood of His enemies. A sharp sword proceeded out of His mouth, eyes as a flame of fire. When He comes back in awesome glory, He's coming back to judge. He's not coming to die for sinners. He's coming to slay sinners. He's not coming to bring mankind into a new earth. He's coming to catapult men to what they righteously deserve, which is a lake of fire. Jesus is coming. And the psalmist says He is going to judge the people righteously. You know, people can judge wrongly, can't they? They look at you and say, "Oh, you must be so-and-so. Oh, you must... You're one of those dumb guys, huh? Do you read?" I remember once being, when we were in Georgia, we were in Barnes & Noble. And I was looking at the books, and a man from Georgia was there, and he came to talk to me. And he says, "Is this a good book here?" And it's a book about traveling to Mexico. I said, "Yeah, it looks like a good place." "Oh, what do you think?" And he was real talking. He started asking all kinds of questions. I began to talk to him and tell him why I was there. He goes, "Wow, you speak really good English." And I said, "Yeah, poquito, hablo poquito inglés. He looked at me and says, "This guy can't even read. What is he doing in a bookstore?" It's okay. Men don't always judge perfectly. That's okay. But when Christ comes back, He'll judge both your thoughts and intents of your heart. Not only your actions, but who you really are when people are not looking at you. We all can look good.
Oh, I believe in the Lord. I go to church. I've done this, I've done that. And really, you're just as lost as everyone else. You're a lost church member. But when he comes, his judgment is righteous. He sees right through your thoughts. He knows whether you love him or you don't. Do you have a saving faith in him or not? Have you come to repent and to believe in him or not? Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, for he has appointed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised them from the dead. The Easter message is not a message of good barbecues. It's a message that what Jesus did on the cross is real. He's really God in human flesh. And he saves sinners. But the fact that he rose from the dead shows also that he's a judge. And that he's coming back one day in judgment. And as we look around us, remember, people are lost without Christ. And they're headed to eternity in hell. As we look above, we realize God is worthy. He's worthy of my love and devotion. He's worthy. Don't ever think the innocent people of these countries, they're so innocent. They're worthy of our love. You get there, they want to stone you. They want to kill you for blaspheming their religion. They're not innocent. But they need Jesus Christ. And as we look around, we see lost people. These flags represent lost nations. But that's not enough. You need to look above and realize God is worthy to be praised. I love him. I love him who died for me, and I want his name known among every people group. And you better look forward too. Because there is a coming judgment. And there's no self-effort righteousness that will save you on that day. The only righteousness God accepts is the perfect righteousness of his Son that he gives to every sinner who will repent and believe in him as a gift of his grace. That's good news. Let's pray.